Great, it's a pleasure to be speaking to you this afternoon. I've got something for us that you're probably not going to want to hear, so I'm going to pray. God, we thank you that you come close to us and speak to us. We thank you that every single life in this room is important to you and that you've got plans and purposes for each one of us. And Lord, as we open your word again this afternoon, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us, and I ask you to help me as I communicate your word, that it might be powerful and effective to transform not just those in this room, but and touch the many lives here in this city also, for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was at uni and in a band with some friends that I kind of put together, not the friends put together, I put the band together, and from some friends, and we were kind of rehearsing, playing, and that sort of thing. And quite early on, one of the things that you have to do, or you want to do, is put a demo together for your band. Your demo is your kind of key into getting gigs and promoters and even record labels and stuff. So we put some time aside and we sort of made a demo, and we recorded it, and one of the guys in the band took it away and sort of edited it, mixed it, used this kind of software to sort of make it sound as good as it possibly could. And he brought it back to us, and we were like, yeah, this is amazing. We're really proud of it, the way it sounded, and we're all really excited about it. And then a few days later, this guy that had kind of edited it, who was in the band, he was also a Christian, and he came to me and said, Matt, I don't think we can use this demo after all. And I said, what? What's the problem? And he said, well, I've realized that actually this is not right, because actually all the software that was on my computer that I used to kind of edit it and make it sound really good was actually copied. I don't own it. So essentially it's stolen, and you know, now I'm a Christian. I realize that's not right. I have to get rid of that software, and I don't think we should use the demo. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's right. But then I had to go to the other guys in the band who weren't Christians and kind of explain to them, hey guys, I know this demo that's right here and it sounds really good. We're not going to use that though. And I'll explain why. And that was really tough. It was difficult. They didn't understand. They were disappointed. And it was a hard conversation to have. And that's just kind of one small example. But it's an example of the way in which being a Christian means you have to make tough decisions and choices. And some of those decisions and choices put you at odds with the rest of the world, with those around you. Sometimes being a Christian and following Jesus means taking steps that are going to disappoint people, that you're going to not live up to people's expectations, you're going to be misunderstood by people, and you're going to let people down. And I want to talk today about pleasing God and persuading men. And what I want to say is that pleasing God and pleasing people often conflict. And that's just a reality that we have to deal with and we have to live out. And we have to be wise to. We're going to look at a passage in the book of the letter to the Galatians. So if you've got a Bible, you can flick there. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Let me read it to you. Paul's writing to the Galatian church, and he says this in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." He's showing us that pleasing other people and pleasing God are often incompatible things. We can't do both of them. And maybe this is not something that's immediately obvious to us. Maybe when we first become Christians, because we can easily slip into a way of thinking that where we have our Christian life and our Christian friends and our Christian behavior in one part of life, And it doesn't really lead us to have to make any tough decisions yet. But if you've been a Christian for like more than a week, you'll know that there's points in life that you have to make a decision. There's what is going to be attractive and pleasing to other people and going to cause you to fit in with them, or there's what God is pleasing to him that's going to cause tension and make it awkward for you and let other people down. There are all sorts of things that we go through day to day, you know, just with your friends and in a week, you know, going out on a night out. How are you going to behave? What are you going to do? Are you going to fit in? Are you going to do what pleases God? You know, you going to the cinema, your friends all say, hey, let's go to this and watch this film. And you know that that film is not something that you watching is going to be pleasing to God. And it's jarring for you to say, actually, no, I'm not going to do that. Or if you're in the, you know, in the workplace, in the office, and there's sort of gossip, people are talking about other people, and you know to get involved in that. The Bible's clear that that's not pleasing to God. But we can feel these pressures and expectations. Another example for me and for us is the way that we kind of use money. You know, Catherine and I, my wife, we have money and we have choices of what to do with it. And we also have parents who are really generous to us and you know, bless us in so many ways. But we also know that kind of at people at our stage in life, there's an expectation that we should be saving money. Or any money that you have left over, you should save it. Save for a house, you know, try and get on the property ladder and that sort of thing. And I know that our parents don't really understand our priorities when it comes to money. When we give away thousands of pounds each year to the church instead of saving it for a house, I know that there's an expectation there that I'm not living up to in them. And that's difficult. That's not easy. I feel that tension. I'm sure for you, you feel these tensions in life where pleasing God is that it's difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. And these are people you love and you care about. You don't want to let them down. But that's what it means to please God. I want to think about this question. I want to ask the question, well, why? Why is it so difficult? Is it like God just wants to make our lives difficult for us? And actually, he wants us to be miserable, and he wants us to miss out on these things that everyone else is enjoying, but the Bible says we can't do them. That doesn't please God, therefore stop doing it and just be, you know, pious, which just means like boring. Is that who God is? Is that what he wants for us? Well, I don't think it is, because when we look at Jesus, for example, and we see his life, and we see that actually Jesus walked on this earth and he was full of joy, he was full of happiness, he had friends he hung out with, and people accused him of having too much fun. He was like the life and soul of the party. He was in there with everyone and engaging in lots of different ways. And so we look at kind of his life and say, well, no, that's a joy-filled life. So it's not that God wants us to be miserable. But even Jesus' life, this Jesus that we follow, if we call ourselves Christians, he sooner or later came to a point of decision that we all face. For him, his point of decision, his major point of decision, was going to the cross. And even his best friends, even the people that cared about him the most, when Jesus said, I have to please God, I have to go to the cross. That's what I'm doing. His best friend said, no, you don't have to do that. No, come on, stay with us. Let's hang out for some more time. You know, you do some more miracles. You can do another round of teaching. We'll gather the crowds again, and it'll be fun. And people will, yeah, you know, love you and come to you, and you can heal them, and it's all going to be good. But Jesus said, no, at this stage, what pleases God, my Father, is to walk to the cross. And the Bible says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that decision cost Jesus everything. It cost him everything that he had around him at that moment. So his closest friends, his disciples, betrayed him, left him to walk that walk alone. Those crowds that had gathered to hear him talk and think, wow, isn't this a great teacher? He teaches as one with authority. People from all over the place were coming to hear Jesus. And what happens to those crowds? They all turn against him and they start shouting, crucify him, we don't want him anymore. And they spit at him and mock him on the cross. And he gets beaten and he gets hung up naked on a cross. He's lost everything. And you think about where are the people that, you know, he did good to? You know, where are the people that he healed? You know, the children that came to him and he loved them and he cared for them. Where are their parents? Where's Lazarus? Lazarus, he healed him, he raised him from the dead. At the point of the cross, he's nowhere to be found. That's the sacrifice that Jesus had to make in order to please the Father. And the challenging thing for us, this Savior, Jesus Christ, he said, if you would come after me, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And so the path of following Jesus, let's not be under any illusions here. It's not easy. All of us, maybe daily, maybe weekly, or every so often, face these big moments of decision, and it's going to be costly. It's going to cost us friendships sometimes. It's going to cost us relationships. It's going to cost us even our jobs or, you know, tensions within family. Let's be real about that, because this is the path that we follow when we say we follow Christ. That's tough. But let me also say this. Remember where Jesus' path leads to. Remember where it leads to. It says this, Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he is in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ultimate humiliation, death on a cross. And he calls us to follow, but it doesn't stop there, does it? Goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The path in following Jesus is a difficult path now, but those who sacrifice for the sake of pleasing God, God will exalt. And that's what we live for. That's the motivation that we have to hold on to if we're going to make these difficult decisions in pleasing God day to day. To understand that, yes, it requires sacrifice to follow Christ, but God is going to exalt us. God is going to lift us up. God is going to reward us. Jesus is very clear about that. He says, you lose anything for my sake, you will not fail to receive blessing from me in this life and in the life to come as well. That's what it means to entrust ourselves to God and say, okay, people are going to reject me, but God accepts me and he's going to bless me, and I'm doing it to please him. I'm doing it to please him. And that is how we can overcome peer pressure or the temptation just to fit in, because actually God is going to bless me. God is going to reward me for the steps I take in pleasing him. It will not be at all wasted. Another of the reasons, as well as following Christ and following a crucified Savior, that's why life in one sense is difficult for us, but also is because of who we are. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So it's not just that we follow a crucified Savior and we follow his path. It's actually he's made us new people. He's made us out of step with the rest of the world. That's who we are. He's changed our spiritual DNA. And so the reason why that living the Christian life brings tension, it brings difficulty, and it puts us at odds with the world in many ways is because we are different. We are different. And it's not just becoming a Christian is that you get like a different preferences or priorities or opinions about life and God and that sort of thing. It's not just an intellectual decision. Your very nature has changed. If you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ, God says you are a new creation. That's who you are. You have a new identity as someone who is loved by the Father in heaven. Someone who the Holy Spirit has come into and made his dwelling in. Someone who has eternal life. Someone who has the forgiveness of God and acceptance from him. And so when we stand or sit or whatever in our offices and surrounded by people and we think, oh, I'm kind of out of kilter here with everyone else because I have to say this or not say this or do this or not do this. When we're in the club or wherever we are, we're just with our friends on a night out. It's just like, it's not just that we have different preferences. It's that we're different creatures. And we are different to everyone else around us. And it's because we're different that God calls us to walk a different way. And say different things, and do different things, and do the things that please him. It's not because he just, because the Bible says so, it's because that's appropriate now to who we are. And it's a tension, it's always going to be a tension when you and we are the new creation that God is bringing in a world that is still in sin and decaying. Do you understand what God is doing? God is going to restore all things. He's going to renew all things. He's going to get rid of all the sin in the whole world. He's going to get rid of every trace of the tainting of sin in our world and the brokenness that we see around us. And the way he started to do that is in you and I, by renewing us inwardly. And one day that renewing of us is going to be completely external. We're going to have new bodies and everything like that. And everything around us is going to be renewed as well. But we must understand our identity now as those who have been brought into this new creation already, but still in this world that is in sin, decaying, brokenness. And we're living to these different priorities. That's why it says in Colossians 3 about, you know, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated in heavenly places. Because the truth is that we are already there. He's lifted us up. He's seated us alongside him. And so our thinking and our priorities and the way we live should come out of our identity of being new creatures with Christ. But yet it's a tension for us. Because we still physically live in this world now. But we must embrace our identity and not go back to the former way of living that we once had. Because it's just not appropriate for us anymore. God's called us to something bigger and better. You know, think of like, you know, a grown man who's a builder. He's trained in construction. And he's trained so that he is able to sort of help build huge skyscrapers and mansions and office blocks and whatever, huge museums. That's who he is now. That's what he can do. That's what he's capable of. Now imagine if he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to sit at home and play Lego. And that's all he does all day. Okay, there was a time in his life when he was a kid that playing Lego was appropriate. That was living out who he was, a kid. But now, a fundamental change has happened. He's not who he used to be. And the Bible's very clear. Don't live as you used to live in the indulgence of the flesh, in the sinful way that everyone else lives. Not because it's wrong and God gets angry about it, he does, but it's because it's not you anymore. It's just not you anymore. One of the most powerful truths that we can grasp as Christians is that sin is so far beneath us. It doesn't feel like it's so far beneath us a lot of the time. Sometimes for some of us, all of us at some stages, it feels like sin is on top of us. But if we have this new identity, which we do by faith in Christ, sin is beneath us. Let me read to you from Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. This is from the Message translation. It just really picks out some ideas that's so helpful. It says this, Romans 12. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Now listen to this. This is really important. It says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants for you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. It is tempting to live as those around us, because they're right in front of us. And we want to be friends with them, and we want to fit in and want to be accepted and keep people happy. But we must remember we are thoroughly different. And we live to please God. One of my favorite films is a film called Almost Famous, and it's about a guy. Well, he's a kid, really. He's 15 years old. It's 1973. And he gets a job working for Rolling Stone, which is a music magazine, and gets to go on tour with these rock bands and stuff. Anyways, I like that sort of thing. Anyway, but one of the reasons that he is able to do it when he's so young, even though everyone else doesn't realize, but basically during his childhood, his mum kind of skipped him ahead a few sort of grades in school. And so he's like much younger than everyone else all the way through school. And at first he doesn't realize it. His mum doesn't tell him what she's done, which is a bit unfair, and I don't condone it at all. But it gets to one point where he's actually 11, and all his classmates, all his kind of friendship group and stuff, are 13 going on 14. And a couple of years when you're like 30 doesn't really make much difference. When you're 11 and everyone else around you is kind of almost 14, physically you stand out in that context. And he's recognizing this as like, everyone else is different than me. And he has this kind of argument with his mum, and she kind of explains, admits what she's done, that she skipped him ahead when he was younger because she taught him the classes herself. And he's obviously really upset about this. He's like, oh, I don't fit in. I can't believe you've done this to me. And I don't condone what she's did, but she has this, she comes back with this line that's really stuck with me. And she says this, it says, who puts such a premium on being typical? You're unique. Who puts such a premium on being typical? You're unique. And that's such a powerful idea, because all of us face the temptation, what I'd call the temptation towards the typical. The temptation to fit in with those around us. And you kind of think, well, you kind of hope maybe that it progresses a little bit after kind of school. When you're in school, there's sort of peer pressure around you. It's all about, you know, drink and sex and what you wear and those sort of things. And then you get to uni and it's still all about drink and sex and what you wear. And then you graduate from university in your 20s and it's still all about sex and drink and what you wear and maybe what job you have or that sort of thing. But it's essentially the same thing. And you have to make decisions about all those things, and all around you there's expectations, there's comparisons, there's pressure, and it's such a pressure to please other people. And the temptation, I think, is to do this. I know I've felt this. It's like, well, can't we do both? Can't we, you know, still please God, still kind of obey what God says, but also still fit in? Because that would be the best. That would avoid any kind of awkward decisions. It would mean that we didn't have to stand out from the crowd at all. We can be thoroughly embraced and be the life and the soul of the party over here and still have all God and Jesus and all the good stuff over here as well. And that is so tempting to try and think, can't we do both? We can't. We can't do both. And maybe you're here today and you're living that life of trying to do both. I know we can't do both, not just because the Bible explains that we can't do both, but I've lived it out in my life and I've tried it and it really didn't work. When I was 18, I was kind of growing up in a Christian home and always kind of gone to church and that sort of thing. And it got to the stage when I was 18, I was wanting to do this. I would go to church on Sunday, I would kind of do the Christian thing, go through the motions, and then all the way through the week, I'd just do what I wanted to do with my friends and do the kind of things that, teenage guys would do, go out drinking and swearing and smoking and just being with my friends. And I wanted to be in there, I wanted to be popular, I wanted to be respected, I want to have fun. And that's what I did, but I was trying to live two lives because I was still trying to hold on to sort of Sunday Christianity but also fit in with everyone else. And it got to a stage that just kind of, I broke down really. What it led me into was just severe kind of anxiety in my life. And the reason for that is because I didn't know who I was. And when I look back on it now, it's like, yeah, because you're trying to be two people. And being two people is very difficult for one person to be. We can't do that. It's not going to work. It's going to lead us into problems. Because it's not just about the things that I was doing. Don't just get into a way of thinking, okay, it's just about the drinking, or you shouldn't have been going out and getting drunk and whatever, because God doesn't like that. No, it's because I was prioritizing that, I was going after that with my life. And it's not the symptom, it's not the thing that we do, the behavior or whatever, it's the heart issue. My heart was going after those things, but I was also trying to give a bit of my heart to God. And I remember one just moment, very specifically, where I was, it was like the morning after the night before, and I was in bed, and I was really hungover, and I was still living at home at the time, and I remember my mum just came in, and my parents are Christians, and she just said to me, "Matt, God wants all of your heart. He wants it all. He's not satisfied with just a bit." And that's true, because God loves us that much that he's not satisfied with a bit of our life. He's not satisfied with Sunday. He wants Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday as well. He wants all of our lives because he cares about us. And if we're giving our heart to other things, we're always going to feel that tension and difficulty, and it's not going to work. You know, in any relationship, if you're holding back a part of your life, it causes pain. It causes pain. And so for me, God graciously brought me back to him, and I came to a point of decision. I realized what I was doing. And I repented and I said, "God, okay, I want to come back to you. I want to live for you now. I understand what you're trying to do in me." And it came to a point of decision. I had kind of spent over a year really just abusing alcohol and just using that as a god almost. And so I said, I made a decision that I wouldn't drink at all for like several months. And that was really tough because I had to go again, go and speak to your friends and explain, Matt, who used to be with you and get drunk with you and everything like that, and I had to get, guys, I'm not going to do that anymore, and that was just awkward. I mean, it wasn't like they turned away from me. We were still friends. We still hung out, but I had to kind of explain, yeah, I'm not going to do, and this is kind of why. And it was awkward, and it was embarrassing, and I felt foolish. And I was a fool. But I was a fool for Christ. I was doing it for him. And even though that was tough and difficult, I also knew the joy of being a whole person again. And God having my whole heart. And knowing that joy. And I want to challenge you, if you're here today, as someone who you're kind of sectioning off your life. There's parts of your life, it's like, God, you can't touch that. Certain people that you hang out with or be with or whatever, and you know, I'm not pleasing God in that area of my life, but it's okay because I come on a Sunday and I still worship God and I know he loves me. It's not going to work. It's not what God wants for you. He's got something better for you. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't. He didn't say you shouldn't have two masters. He said you can't. You physically can't serve two things. One is going to take priority over the other. And notice, as we look back at this passage again, Paul's writing, I'm in the wrong verse, book. Paul's writing here and he says, he talks about himself as a servant of Christ. A servant of Christ. And that strong language that he's using there, you could also translate that kind of slave of Christ. He's talking that he belongs to Jesus. And this is another massive kind of gospel truth. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, you know, you've been bought with a price. Christ has bought you. And so, you know, live for him, it goes on to say. And that's what happens at the cross, that Jesus pays the price for you to be freed out of sin and death and the kind of futile, ungodly world. He's bought you out of that so you can be loved and cherished of God and forgiven and know eternal life. But he's paid the price for you. He's paid that price for you and he's bought you. And now your life is his now. There's an interesting thing when I was kind of looking through this. This idea of kind of being owned by someone is probably something that doesn't really communicate very well with us when we hear it now, because it's not very, we don't come across that very much. But in the kind of churches that Paul was writing to here, many of them would have been slaves. Many of them would have been owned by other people. And Paul, in Corinthians, for example, takes a lot of time to sort of talk about that issue, because it was a real issue for them. Like, how do I live if I'm a Christian but I'm also a slave? And it even speaks to people who own other people who are slave masters and say what they should do and that sort of thing. He speaks into that issue. And there's, for example, Corinth. Corinth actually was a city that was largely populated by people who had bought out their slavery. They were free people. They were free men and women. And when we look at the kind of history of it and the archaeology of it, there's actually a temple in the temple of Apollos. And on the front of the temple, it talks about all these people, and it says these are slaves of Apollos, who was one of the gods in that culture. Is listed all these names on the stone outside. These people are slaves of Apollos. And what that meant was essentially they were free. Okay, essentially they had paid a price to the temple in order, or to their owners or whatever, so that they could be not owned by anyone else. And that was documented outside these temples. These people, these names, they are free people. And it's likely, possible, probably, let's say likely, that Paul's kind of alluding to this a little bit when he's saying, you're slaves of God. You are slaves of God, which actually means you're free. You're not held back. You're not owned by anyone else. And that's exactly what we get when we, you know, serve Christ, when we're owned by him. You know, Joel often talks when he preaches here about that we've got to serve someone. We've got to give our lives to someone. We like to think that we're free, but when we have an ambition or a career or a relationship that we say, this is what I'm going to do, it ends up actually enslaving us. We get locked into that way of thinking and we give ourselves over to that, and we become defined by that and entrapped in that thing. And Jesus comes along and releases us from that and says, now you're a slave of me. But the difference is that he frees us from sin, and he frees us from condemnation. And he gives us new life. And gives us forgiveness. And gives us eternity. And he gives us a new nature. That's what it means to be enslaved to Christ, to be owned by him. And it's so much better than anything else. And even people-pleasing can be kind of our idol, a thing that we're enslaved to. I live in this certain way to make other people happy and fit in. I want to be popular and that sort of thing. But then you have to ask yourself, when was the last time people-pleasing carried your burdens like Christ does? People-pleasing doesn't carry your burdens. It makes you feel insecure. It gives you burdens. If you're making your career your idol, your God, your thing that you're enslaved to, it's like you set these goals and ambitions, and then when you don't reach them, it's like condemnation. But Jesus Christ reverses all these things, frees you from condemnation, gives you forgiveness in a wonderful way. Sometimes we miss this because when we think about what it means to be a Christian, we get mixed up of who's joining who. Sometimes when we talk about becoming a Christian, we say, well, you know, I've invited Jesus into my life. And in a way, that's kind of true, because when we become a Christian, when we put our faith in Jesus, God comes into our lives by the Holy Spirit. So that's true. God does come into our lives, but compare that to I've given my life to Jesus. That actually, more accurately, more fully reflects what's going on. That we're not just individuals who've made a decision. Actually, God himself has, well, the Bible talks about us being grafted onto his tree. Jesus doesn't join our team, we join his. The Bible talks about God's family, the church, is a huge tree. And it says we are like tiny branches that have just been grafted on, added on to this tree. And it makes sense that it's his tree and we belong to him. And that's why we live to please God. Because we belong to him, because he's made us different. Okay. And the rest of what I want to say, I want to talk about how we do this. And I also want to talk about how we persuade others. And I'll get to that in a moment. But one of the dangers that we can slip into when I'm kind of hammering so hard, we live to please God. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We live to please him. When I hammer that so hard, the temptation for me is to think, okay, that's all I've got to do, and anything else that looks remotely sinful, I need to separate myself away from. One of the things that kind of appeals to me, well, appeals to a certain part of me, is kind of like being a monk. Can I just say that? And I'll explain why. Let me explain why. Because it's simple. It's like clear cut. It's like, if God wants, you know, me to live a life that pleases him, being separate from anyone else who's like sinful is going to help. And just doing Christian things and not have temptations around and stuff, that's going to help as well. And being very separate and being isolated, and there's just something in the simplicity of that that just appeals to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, obviously not. on my own on that one. But there is being separate from anything else is appealing when we're living to please God. And actually, all the way through Christian history, that's what many Christians have tried to do. They thought, actually, we're in a sinful world here, and God has called us to please him with our lives. So what we must do is we must get all the Christians together and kind of make our own society over here and leave the kind of pagan, sinful people over there, and so they won't contaminate us, and so we can please God and in the best way possible, and that sort of thing. And when Paul talks about, I'm not trying to please men here, I'm trying to please God, is that what he's talking about? Well, no, because let's think about the context. Let's think about Paul is actually being accused in this. He's responding to criticism here, and people have criticized him and say that he is changing God's message in order to make it more palatable for people. Paul is someone who is going around preaching the message of Jesus to anyone who will hear, and he wants to see them converted to Christ. And it's not actually, well, there's many people that oppose him, but in this instance, it's actually the religious people that are saying, Paul, you're doing it wrong, and you're selling out on God's message, and you're dumbing it down in order that anyone's just going to accept it. Is that what Paul's doing? That's the accusation against him. So actually, Paul has got pleasing God down, but yet he's engaging as much as possible with people that don't know God, sinful people, so much so that he gets accused of, like, selling out on Jesus' message because he so wants to engage with people who don't know Christ. So that can't be right. So Paul says, if we look earlier in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about the present evil age. He's saying we're living in an evil age. What's the response to that? Go on, you know, live in a monastery? No, because a few verses before, he says Paul. He introduces them, Paul, an apostle. One who is sent with a message from God. And he makes it clear, it's not from other people. This is from, I have a God-given message. And I'm on a God-given purpose to share this message of God with as many people as possible. Whatever background they're from, whatever kind of life they're living, they need to know this message. And so if we're going to be followers of Christ, as Paul is, and if we're going to be people that please God, we have to also be people who are engaging with our world and sharing this message. That is what we are called to. We are not called to be in a Christian comfort zone. And maybe many of you don't like the idea of being in a monastery, but maybe you like the idea of being just with your Christian friends all the time, because it's easier. And being in church on Sunday, because it's like, yeah, everyone's a Christian here. And we sing Christian songs and we hear the Bible, and that's comfortable. But the fact is, God has called us to be Christians in all the different places that we find ourselves, in amongst, as Paul calls, this present evil age. Why? Because this message that Jesus has given us and that Jesus has died for is what the world needs to hear. Because the problem with people, Christians down through the ages who have thought we've got to separate ourselves from people who are sinful, is they forget that they used to be sinful, and it's the only reason that they're not, that they are saved, is because they were around people who were Christians and told them the message about Jesus. They owe their life to people who were Christians around them and engaged with them when they were sinful. And that's the case for every one of us as well. And so we can't think pleasing God means just being in our Christian comfort zone. We must speak to others, must persuade others. We must run the risk of being in these kind of awkward tension friendship moments that I was describing earlier, but still engage and not run away from them. But that's what we're called to do. The start of this verse that we're looking at, when it says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men?" You could also kind of translate that as, is Paul kind of saying, am I trying to persuade men? Am I trying to win them over to my way of thinking? And remember the accusation that he's kind of been dumbing down the message in order to win people over. And that's kind of understandable because, well, we look in kind of 1 Corinthians 9 and Paul writes, I'm going to become all things to all men in order to win people. He is seeking to persuade people. And that is what we are also called to do. Each one of us is called. We look at Christ. He came into the world, yes, to please God, to be obedient to him, but to save the world and to be a demonstration of his message. And that's the Christ that we follow also. But the way he does that is by persuading, engaging with, speaking to, giving a reason for the hope that he has. These are all things that Paul talks about. But the accusation that he's changing the message is the one thing he doesn't do. Everything else he does do. In every other way, he's like, I'm going to do all I can so that people will be won to this message of Christ. This saving message that people need to hear. But the one thing I'm not going to do is change the message. And that's why he's saying, I'm not changing the message. I'm not being a people pleaser in my message. But in every other way, I want to please people in terms of engaging with them. Did you hear the tension? It's the tension that we live in. Yes, we're at odds with the world, but we have a message that's going to change the world. And so, yes, it's going to cause us to sometimes be at odds with other people, but still, we're compelled by the love of God to explain and give reasons and describe this good news of Jesus. And for wherever you're at in your life and the people that you're around, don't use the fact that you're a Christian, that you're a new creation, don't use that as an excuse to not engage people and not tell people the good news. We must tell people the good news. They need to hear it. They need to hear it. So in this, there's the two traps that we can fall into. One trap I've already kind of described, you know, just segregating ourselves from all of society. But also there's another trap on the kind of other extreme that we get so caught up with persuading other people, persuading men, and by men I mean mankind, for Christ, that we're tempted to change the message. And that's what Paul's being accused of, but he's not doing it. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What would it be to make the message of God more appealing? Well, it's when we take the gospel, when we take God's word, the Bible, and we cut out bits that we know people are not going to like. And in our witnessing to other people, we know there's kind of hot-button issues that people are going to react angrily to when we talk about what the Bible says. And changing the message is where we kind of leave those out completely. And we pretend they're not there. And friends, we just can't do that. And this is tough. And this is a tension that we live in. It's hell, judgment, sin. It's what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about men and women, what the Bible says about homosexuality. These are all things that are just in the book. It's just part of God's message. He's written it down for us in black and white. And the message isn't ours to change. And we're called to tell people about it. Let me give you an example from my life. I talked earlier about when I was in a band. One of the guys, as I say, who was in the band wasn't a Christian. You know, we've been friends for a few years, and it came to a point in his life where very suddenly his dad passed away. And, his dad hadn't been ill or anything. My friend, he's just a guy in his 20s living life, and one day his dad is gone. Didn't have a chance to say goodbye. Boom, that's it. And obviously that hit him really hard. And like a few days later, he pops around to my house, and he knew I was a Christian, and we haven't had major talks about being a Christian yet or whatever and what that means, but he knew I was a Christian, and he came around to my house and he said, "Matt, you're a Christian. Where's my dad now?" that's what he asked. And I know he's not a Christian. There's no Christianity in his family at all, and he's just straight up, "Where's my dad?" And if you've ever been in that situation, it's tough. It's really difficult because, I really cared about him. I really cared about him. And so what do you say? Well, I'll be honest, I didn't give a perfect answer. But as best as I could, I tried to talk about God, and I tried to talk about life, and sin, and heaven, and hell, and God of love, and a God of justice, and just kind of laid it out. This is what I believe, and there's no hope without Christ. And it was the most difficult conversation I've ever had. And we talked about it, and I said what I said, and that was it. We moved on, and it was difficult. And we think, "Oh God, why is your message so offensive? Why do we have to tell people that they're going to go to hell? God, don't you love people? Is that your message for this guy who's just lost his daddy? You want to kick him when he's down and tell him that his dad's lost forever?" The gospel is offensive, but it's not because God is mean. It's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he's like really angry all the time. No, it's because God's loving that he tells the truth. And he wants us to share the truth as well. None of us like hearing bad news. You know, none of us like hearing, you know, bad news from the doctor. If you're ill and you go to the doctor and he's got bad news for you, that's not nice. You don't want, in one sense, you don't want to hear the bad news, but, you know, does the doctor tell you the bad news because he's mean? Does he tell you because he hates you? No, he tells you the bad news if there's bad news to tell because he's caring for you. That's what's best for you. And it's the same with God, because we live in a world, friends, that is sick with sin. It's sick with sin. We have a fatal condition. And it's sin, and it affects everyone. And there's not a person that's born into this world that isn't affected by the disease. And the cure, the only hope, is Jesus Christ. And we live in a world that wants to embrace ignorance is bliss. And so when we get down to it and we want to tell people about God who loves, he does love us and wants to save us, he does want to save us. But also we have to tell people the situation that we're in. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about repentance, because when we understand, it's only when we understand the situation we're in that anyone would reach out and take hold of the gospel. And this is big for our generation. And I want to talk about it because so many people who are even Christians want to just get rid of this aspect of the gospel, you know, sin and judgment and that sort of thing. And you know what? When you do that, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because when you tell people a gospel that doesn't include the truth about sin and our condition and our need for repentance, it doesn't save people, it inoculates people against coming to God. Because if we say God loves you no matter what you do, and it doesn't matter about your sin, just come to God and pray a prayer, you accept Jesus, but, you know, and you don't talk about what it means to repent, they just carry on living the life that they lived before, and they don't embrace Christ as a Savior. And Christ is a Savior, and he's the only Savior. And we can't come to him any other way. And so, friends, it's our responsibility. It's our call. It's because we love people that we have to tell them the full gospel. And we have to proclaim it all, God's message. Because when I was, you know, standing in front of my friend there, and he says, "Where's my dad now?" I so wanted to tell him something different. I wanted to tell him something that would, you know, cheer him up. But it's not my message. It's not my message to change. It's God's message. It's God's message. And the funny thing is, it's a foolish message. It's foolishness. And the Bible's quite clear. It's foolishness. It's offensive to people. People don't want to hear it. It's like, wow, that's good news. People don't want to hear it. When we tell people that, they're going to like think, "Matt, you're weird. Why are you saying that? That's just mean." The Bible says Christ is a stumbling block. People trip over him. It even says, like, the church, this is what the Bible says, the church, God's people, are like the stench of death to people who are still in their sin. That's what the Bible says. It's like, we're not appealing. And so, like, what's the point then? What's the point of telling people, like, a really unattractive message about Jesus, and they have to admit that they're not the center of the universe, and they have to admit that they are a sinner before a holy God? You know, what's the point? The point is that it's God's message. And because it's God's message, it comes with God's power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Romans 16, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And friends, we must remember and we must embrace that we don't have, in the gospel, God has not given us an appealing message so that it will please the people that hear it. But he's given us a supernatural message, and so that the people that hear it become saved. Because when we communicate it, and when we share with people the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work. And people in a human understanding would say, that's foolishness, a crucified Savior, that doesn't make any sense. But when we share it with people, the Holy Spirit is at work that transforms lives. And that, friends, is the wisdom of God. And that's the reason that we can have every confidence in the gospel. And that's the reason why that we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. And that's the reason why we don't have to cut bits out of the Bible that don't fit in with our culture. Because God knows it doesn't fit in with our culture, because it's His message for all cultures in all places. And the way it's successful is not because it's appealing, it's because God is at work. It's because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's because when we share it with our friends and we don't do the best job and we mix it up and we tell people maybe a thing that's not quite perfect, but we share what Jesus has done and we talk about the cross and we talk about eternal life and we talk about what it means to be loved of God and we do it in our messy, kind of foolish, mumbly kind of way and we don't get it right, and when we don't live lives that are fully pleasing to God, when all that stuff that I talked about before, about, you know, living to please God, when we fail at that, and we fail at it in front of our friends who we're supposed to be witnessing to, and we make mistakes and we sin, God is at work anyway. God's at work because of it. God loves to use weak people. He uses a message that to us seems weak because He is sovereign. He is the Lord, and He is at work. And that, friends, is our hope. We have no hope in of ourselves. You know, this whole weekend we're talking about sharing the good news with people and transforming cities and seeing the church built. And it doesn't happen because we get really good at sharing the message. It's because there's power in the message. We're at odds with the world, friends. There's no point in thinking that we're not. But we engage with the world and we make every effort to say, friends, come and hear about this Jesus. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to explain it to you perfect, but just hear it. Just hear it. And when we share it and when we pray and God moves, and every single one of us in this room is testimony to the fact that God moves and God owns His gospel and God saves lives. And that is our confidence. And that is why God's church will prevail. Because God's at work. Friends, we can have every confidence in this gospel message.